Well, please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful Gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you're finding or turning to Matthew in your Bibles, let me just remind you that although the reason we are reading and teaching and preaching from our Bibles is because ultimately we as Christians desire to come to understand more and more about the person and work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins and raised again for our justification. That's why. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the eternal Son of God. From cover to cover, the Holy Bible is ultimately, fundamentally about the Savior, Jesus Christ, God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we are reading and teaching and preaching about Him and those who beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 says. I also want to remind you as you're turning to Matthew that although we are giving our attention to an ancient document translated in English of God's special revelation to man, the Gospel of Matthew, being an historical narrative, is not only about Jesus' virgin birth, His sinless life, His sacrificial atoning death on the cross for us, but it is also about His resurrection from death by His own power, proving not only did He love us by dying on the cross for us, but proving that He could save us by rising from the dead. And that, although we are going to give our attention to what Jesus said and did over 2,000 years ago, we are in no way thinking that we are just coming to understand more and more about the person and work of Jesus Christ as He was just some historical figure who lived a long time ago. No. We know from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Christ is very much alive. He's very much alive. And will soon return to this earth again in all His glory, not to be a suffering servant, but to be a reigning king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be the only king, and His name the only one, as Zechariah 14:9 states. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is very much alive and coming again. At least we forget that as we read Matthew's Gospel together. I know that we come and we preach the Word of God and we look back at this historical narrative in Matthew, this ancient document translated in English about Christ who lived 2,000 years ago, but He's not dead, okay? He did die on a cross, but He rose again. We're not talking about a dead Savior or something who existed a long time. We're talking about a living Savior who's coming again. I just want to remind you of that. Matthew has clearly shown us that Jesus did come as a king the first time as Israel's promised and prophesied Messiah. Mark how that king would get off his throne and be a suffering servant for His people and give His life a ransom for many. Luke, how this king who gave His life as an atoning penial sacrifice for His people, would be God incarnate, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh, incarnate, deity, 100% God and 100% man without a sin nature. Luke clearly shows us that. And John, the Gospel of John, clearly shows us the kingly, majestic deity of this God-man, Jesus Christ, with all His power over creation and the spiritual world, demonstrating that He has the power to fulfill the promises that He made, like, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, as recorded in John 11:25-26. What a promise. But when He walked out of the grave by His own power, He proved that He could fulfill that promise and that He was who He said He is. The Gospels give us a complete, accurate, and truthful account of who Jesus is and what he said and what he did when he came. That he is the image of the invisible God. In him, all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, as Romans 1, 15 and 16 says. And eventually, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who were in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2, 10, 11 states. But as Gospel John 1, 10, 11 states, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And the Gospel of Matthew has clearly shown us the rejection of Jesus' own people, the Jews, when he came as their Messiah King. Matthew's Gospel has been about one overarching theme, the King and his kingdom. The King and his kingdom. His lineage was from King David. His virgin birth was from the Virgin Mary, a descendant of King David. His forerunner, John the Baptist, preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' own preaching and teaching was about the gospel of the kingdom. His messianic ministry was about his kingdom of salvation. Matthew's gospel is all about the king and his kingdom, about his kingdom authority, his kingdom laws, his kingdom righteousness, about his kingdom judgments and power, and also about the king and his kingdom's opposition and rejection, with all the kingdom parables that address that kingdom opposition and rejection. That was Jesus' kingdom ministry as Israel's Messiah, revealing kingdom mysteries, otherwise unknown. And with Israel opposing and rejecting their king and the kingdom he offered them, King Jesus chooses to call to himself newly appointed apostles, kingdom representatives. The king and his kingdom apostles we see in Matthew. That would be Jesus' representatives of his kingdom of salvation. Now, how this kingdom would be established and to what would be the basis and the foundation of Jesus' kingdom of salvation would be his kingdom's redemption work. How did he bring all this to pass? How do people get in this kingdom? What is the basis? How did he establish that? What is the foundation of Jesus' kingdom of redemption? It was his work. So Matthew also tells us how Jesus as our Savior would come to this evil world, be rejected, and confront religious hypocrisy as he made his way to the cross, so he could redeem us and save us from our sins. How Jesus would gain possession of us in exchange for rendering himself as a guilt offering as he bore our iniquities, being pierced through for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he poured out himself to death. Yet he himself bore the sins of many, Isaiah 53 states. And so here we are in Matthew's gospel. As we continue to read how, in detail, Jesus went to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says. As Jesus, just days before the cross in our text in Matthew 23, in his final public discourse to Israel and its leaders, who have vehemently opposed, rejected, and hate him, plotting his death. So one last time, Jesus pronounces his rejection of them and the sad outcome of their willful rejection of their Messiah when he came. It ends with Jesus declaring, "Behold," verse 38, "your house is being left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The end of chapter 23. Because soon the Romans would come in AD 70, lay siege to Jerusalem, kill over 1 million Jews, destroy and burn down the temple, the city walls, and go through Israel and completely lay it waste, desolate. But not before Jesus tells them why and warns the multitudes and his disciples of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and exposes their corrupt hearts to their very faces, the scribes and the Pharisees, by pronouncing a series of woes upon them, basically giving a comprehensive exposure of their hypocrisy, stating that their ministry as religious leaders, their profession as spiritual leaders of the people, was out of the pits of hell. That's what he told them, leading those to the broad way that leads to destruction, as they would fake their prayers to rob widows and make disciples twice as wicked as themselves. We looked at that last week in verses 13 through 15. The sad thing about it was bad enough these guys were religious phonies, spiritual pretenders themselves, in and of themselves. But they went out of their way to stop people from believing in Jesus and repenting and going to heaven. They went out of their way. They just couldn't keep to themselves. They couldn't keep to themselves. No, they had to make it their religious duty to stop others from going into Jesus' kingdom of salvation. They couldn't resist to leave the poor widows alone. They had to move upon their vulnerable, poor plight and devour their houses, robbing them, all the while praying in their presence, robbing them behind their backs. They just couldn't keep to themselves. They had to get others and deceive them, brainwashing them, taking advantage of their unsuspecting naivety, making converts to believe and think and act like them. Jesus said, making him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That was their so-called ministry as religious leaders of Judaism. How they ministered to the people and blocked them from going to heaven, how they robbed widows, and how they made disciples in their outreach ministry twice as much a child of hell as themselves. They're not happy enough to going to hell by themselves. They got to drag everyone they can with them. Isn't that sad? They know they're hypocrites. They know in their hearts they're not right with God, but they're not happy to keep to themselves. They got to try to drag everyone to hell with them. Their ministry was out of the pits of hell. I didn't say that. Jesus did. And so is everyone's ministry. It was not based upon the authority of God's holy word, the Holy Bible. So is everyone's ministry. It's not based upon the Holy Bible as their authority. It's out of the pits of hell. Because all true ministry is to be done God's way, according to God's authority and God's word. Would you not agree with that? All true ministry is to be done God's way, according to God's word, based upon his authority. But theirs was not. Scribes and Pharisees did not base their ministry upon the authority of God's holy word, but upon their own religious traditions and the writings of scribes, rabbis, recorded eventually the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Talmud. This wasn't scripture. This was the writings of the scribes and the rabbis. This was the oral tradition then turned to written tradition, and this is what they went by as their authority over the word of God. So it was out of the pits of hell. So their basis of authority was flawed, as was their ministry, as was anyone's ministry that's not based upon the word of God. They completely took the law of Moses and watered it down, twisted it, and conformed it to their traditions and ceremonies and rituals. Why would they do that? Why would their ministries have no authoritative basis for what they were doing, and they would come up with their own writings and traditions? Answer, because they were unregenerate. They were unregenerate. They were spiritually dead. And their sin nature controlled every constitution of their being, as it does everyone born in this world who's not born again. They were unregenerate. Their ministry flowed out of an unredeemed heart of sin. And this is seen in their character. It's seen not only in their ministry, but their ministry flowed out of their character, flowed out of what they based their authority upon. It's seen in their character, their personality. They were immoral. And so Jesus not only points out the hypocrisy of their ministry, but now the hypocrisy of their morality. Their morality was relative to their non-authoritative religion as apart from God's word. Listen, if the Holy Bible is not your authority for faith and behavior, then what is? Then what is? Their behavior, their morality, was a manifestation of their depraved sin nature and their slavery to it. Everyone born in the world is born with a sin nature, and they're a slave to that sin nature. That is their nature. They sin by nature. So they became religious liars, trying to hide their corrupt hearts, all the while trying to fool those who noticed them to appear righteous, religious, a rabbi who guided the people in the way to go. But notice what Jesus says about their morality, their character, their personage. Now notice chapter 23, verse 16, as we pick up our exposition. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Let's stop right there. As you can see, Jesus pronounces another woe upon these scribes and Pharisees to their faces again, as I explained last week, as he walked through the crowd and stopped and confronted these men right to their face and drew attention to them and pointed them out. This time, he exposes their moral hypocrisy as blind guides. As blind guides, he calls them. Mainly because they were spiritually blind, being spiritually dead, unregenerate. If you're spiritually dead, then you're spiritually blind. If you can take a dead man and you can put a 3,000-watt aluminum bulb and shine it in his eyeballs, he's not going to blink. He cannot see it. He's dead. Again, you can see Jesus has no tolerance for religion without regeneration. He pronounces the woes upon them and exposes why. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples, after Jesus had just offended the Pharisees by telling them how defiled they were, Jesus told his disciples to leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Matthew 15:14, Jesus told his disciples earlier than this account. Jesus calls them here blind guides because they are leading people to accept their brand of morality, accept our brand of morality, which was immorality, teaching them, listen to me, to be liars. Teaching them to be liars when it came to giving your word. This is what they taught them. Pick up our morality. Listen to our brand of morality. Look at how we do things when we swear oaths. Teaching them to be liars when it came to giving their word. To speak out of both sides of their mouth, so to speak. No wonder the scribes were referred to as lawyers. They knew how to mince words and twist words and try to use the law in their favor, even if it benefited the guilty. Does that sound familiar? Jesus brings up how they try to convince men of their honesty, how their word could be trusted by making an oath and vows, by swearing by something of great value. Today, we kind of have that. We go to a court of law, and they bring out a Bible with great value. You put your hand upon the Bible, and you say, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, because we can't trust you unless we make you swear. You may hear someone say, I swear on my grandmother's grave, or some weird thing like that. The fact of the matter is, men do not trust other men, and rightfully so. So we have contracts, we have written documents, signed to make their word binding, because we can't trust their word. So we're going to write a document and you're going to sign it. But often, even in written documents, you better read the small print, right? Better read the small print, because there may be wording that is splitting hairs to leave a way of escape and take advantage of the unsuspecting naive. People don't want to take the time to read through the small print. Big corporations and businesses profit from this kind of immorality to say one thing and to mean another. These Pharisees and scribes, the blind guides here, were professional religious liars, dishonest and not to be trusted. Just think of how they did the widows, just for an example. They devoured widows' houses, lying to them, winning their favor, praying and all that stuff, just so they could rob them. The scribes and the Pharisees, these blind guides, Jesus calls them, had developed a tradition that a vow made by swearing by the temple would not be binding upon a person. So why are you swearing if it's not binding? What's the point? But if sworn by the gold of the temple, that vow would be binding. What? I mean, I'm looking at this, it doesn't even make sense. Kind of reminds me of, I heard someone say that a man came running home and told his wife, something miraculous just happened. Our cow just had twin calves, a white one and a red one. It's a miracle. And we're going to give one of the cows to the Lord. When they grow up, and we're going to feed them and take care of them, and then we're going to give one of them to the Lord. Time went on, and eventually the farmer came home kind of sad, and the wife said, what's wrong? He said, bad news. The Lord's cow died. The Lord's cow died? You sure it wasn't ours? No, it was the Lord's cow. Isn't it funny how it's always the Lord's cow that dies? That's what these guys were doing. They would make an oath and swear by something only just to kind of pervert it, twist it around to their advantage later on. Notice verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. They were actually acting as if the gold of the temple was more valuable than the temple. More important, more valuable than the God whom the temple pictured and as a place of prayer and worship. Are you kidding me? The temple is the presence of God. It's where we pray. It's where we worship. It's a picture of our presence of God among us there in Judaism. But they're saying, no, the gold is more important than the temple. And Jesus said that is moronic. Look at verse 17. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? The word fools there is the Greek word moros, where we get the word moron from. He's actually calling them morons, which speaks of their spiritual moral deficiency. Which one's greater? A gold that's in the temple or the temple itself? It's moronic. You guys, Jesus is saying, are morally delinquent. You lack intelligence. Your mental abilities are skewed. These guys were willfully and woefully ignorant. Like Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's what they thought they were. They had turned the thing upside down. They made evil good and good evil, and they were clever and thought they were wise in their own eyes. And Isaiah pronounced woe upon them, and Jesus reminded them of that very woe. That's what these blind guides were doing. They would do the same thing with the sacrifice they would bring as an offering to the altar, the brazen altar at that time in the temple area. And they would not swear by the offering, but just the altar. Look at verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so Jesus corrects their hypocrisy and the way they would blindly lead people to make such hypocritical oaths based upon their traditions that stem from their own immoral hearts. What makes the gold valuable is the temple in which it is in. Why? Because of God's presence. What makes the offering valuable is the altar in which it is placed because it is set apart for God. And they turned it upside down. And they said, you can swear by the temple, but not the gold of the temple. And you can swear by the altar, but not the sacrifice. But swearing by the temple is the same as swearing by the gold in the temple, because the gold is in the temple. They go together as God does his temple. They go together. God and his temple go together, and God's presence in his temple go together, just like the gold is in the presence of the temple. Swearing by the altar is the same as swearing by the sacrifice on the altar, because the altar is designed as a place to offer to God. They go together. This is given to God. So this is God's. It's not yours anymore. So they go together, as does the offering and God's acceptance of it. In reality, morally, any oath you make swearing by that which God has created, even heaven itself, is calling God as a witness to that oath in reality. And Jesus warned earlier, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be careful about swearing, calling God as your witness. The problem was not giving your word like a marriage vow when you say, I do, in the presence of God. We do that. I marry people. The scribes and the Pharisees were trying to make loopholes by splitting hairs to get out of a solemn promise in case they changed their minds. That's what they were doing. We don't have that in a marriage. And we had to go through a whole divorce process. You guys say, I changed my mind, get out. I mean, this was a type of character these guys had. This was their religious morality. It was heartless and manifested their depraved sin nature as unregenerate, as Jesus exposed here. Even in society, apart from their ministry, which flowed out of their morality, even in society, they were looking for a way to get over on people. They were looking for a way to get over on people. I'll swear by this, I'll go into this agreement with you, only to renege and back out of it later and take advantage of people. This was their morality. But all the while, looking religious. Looking religious. Notice verse 23 and 24 now. Another woe is pronounced. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, notice how Jesus points out their perversion of the law, referring to a tithe, referring to the tithe. Why does Jesus pronounce a woe upon their tithe here? And why does he call them hypocrites in regards to their tithe here? Now, just for a moment, let me set this up for you. Specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees were those who actually made up the Sanhedrin, the so-called religious government of Israel. So you could say the temple was kind of the White House, the high priest was the president, and the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the senators and the congressmen. Again, because they made evil good and good evil, being wise in their own eyes, there was nothing in the Mosaic law in regards to the tithe. To tithe meant dill and cumin. There was nothing in the law. Those were very small garden herbs, not the produce of the land, wheat and oil and new wine and fruit and livestock that were to be tithed according to Leviticus 27 30 and 32 and Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23. You can look at them yourself. Leviticus 27, 30 and 32 and Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23. There was a tithe. And during the time of Christ that I'm reading to you, at this time in Israel's history, the nation Israel was still under the law. They were still under the law. Although they did not keep it, as Jesus exposed them in that throughout this gospel, the temple, the priest, the sacrificial system, and all that went along to maintain that so-called government of Judaistic religion was still intact. And the tithe was given to support that religious government. It was a mandatory, obligatory income tax. Okay? The tithe was to be paid as a tax to support the priests and the Levites and the poor, according to Deuteronomy 14, 28 and following, and 26, 11 following. It was mandatory, lawful, and looked at as a payment to support the Jewish religious government at that time. Now, by the way, the paying of a tithe has no place in a biblical New Testament church. We as Christians do not pay a tithe, which means 10%, by the way. We as Christians do not pay a church tax of our income. We are not obligated, mandated, and expected by some church law to pay the church 10% of our income. That is nowhere taught in any epistle in the New Testament church. On the contrary, New Testament teaches that each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, which means obligation or coercion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. New Testament church does not pay a tithe of their income. Christians give based upon what he has purposed in his heart to give. And there is no specific amount, by the way, specified amount. Now let me state that the principle is the same in the Old Testament and the New, okay, just for clarification. And this is the principle, that the work of God is supported by God's people. Is that not a principle, a timeless principle for all believers for all time? The work of God is supported by God's people. That is the principle. The basis is always based upon a need, okay? The principle is based upon a need. All true New Testament giving is based upon a need. That's why Christians give, because they understand the need is there to support the work of God. That makes sense to you? The tribe of Levi and the priesthood did not receive an allotment of land dispersed when they inhabited the promised land. They were to be priests and servants to the priest who worked in the temple. They weren't given land. You work in the temple. You can't go out and work and make any money, provide any income, have no goats, no cattle, can't plant, nothing. You work in the temple. How are we going to live? The other 11 tribes are going to give 10% to support you and support the temple. Thus, the need for the tithe. In the New Testament, 3,000 people got saved. The New Testament church was birthed. And the people, listen to me, were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Acts 2:45 says. Later, there was a famine in the land in Jerusalem and Judea. And the Apostle Paul was taking up a collection from the churches to bring to Jerusalem to help meet that need of starving Christians. People were giving from their hearts based upon the need, not paying a 10% income tax mandated by some church law. That's wrong. It's wrong. What was really wrong with the scribes and the Pharisees is they were tithing as a way to be right with God, okay? To earn favor with God, something they could do. This is something that I can do to get brownie points with God. Something they could do and boast of their ceremonial righteousness, their human achievement and merit. This is something that they would base themselves going to heaven on. Actually, in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Luke 18:9, and viewed others with contempt. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Did that Pharisee step one inch toward heaven by fasting twice a week and tithing of all that he had? No. But these Pharisees that Jesus is talking about and scribes thought they were. Look at the tiniest seeds of these garden herbs. I count out 10 of every 100. I got these teeny, teeny seeds, look like pepper, spread on the table, and I'm counting out 10 of 100. And I pay that as my tithe, these leaves, these teeny little leaves I pluck off the plant. How many leaves? I'll get 10% of these leaves. Look how fastidious and righteous I am. Here's the difference. The Christian gives because he is saved and already righteous in God's eyes because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account. The scribes and the Pharisees paid a tithe as basis to be right with God, and it was based upon their religious performance and not on God's righteousness in Christ. Listen, paying a tithe did not guarantee them entrance into heaven, no more than an unbeliever putting money in an offering bowl at a church. If an unbeliever comes in here and he goes back there and puts money in the offering bowl, does that win favor with God that he's righteous and brownie points and now I can accept this guy into heaven? Well, neither did their tithe. We give because we are saved, not to be saved. They paid tithe to be saved, as do so many religions today. If I give, God will be happy with me. I'll earn up some brownie points. And look at all the money I gave, and God will have to let me into his heaven. Jesus points that out. They would strain, counting little tiny seeds and leaves, thinking this will win me favor with the God of their imagination. It was the God of their imagination. It wasn't the God of the Bible. If they'd have read that, they would have understood that, but they were all caught up in the Midrash, the Mishnah, and the Gemara, and the Talmud. When in fact, doing the right thing to their fellow man they did not do, they stopped them from going into the kingdom of heaven. Being just in their dealings, like swearing oaths they did not do, they were liars. Being merciful, like what they lacked dealing with the poor widows who they devoured. And being faithful and trustworthy and honest before God and his word, they did not do. But oh, they would count out those 10 tiny seeds and leaves. Notice verse 23, but woe to you scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Your morality is upside down by that last phrase. Your morality is upside down. Does it make sense to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? That's kind of upside down, right? He's saying you walk around with a magnifying glass in front of your eyes, and maybe they did that as they counted the seeds. He says you walk around with a magnifying glass in your eyes, and you don't even realize you're about to go off a cliff because you can't see where you're going. You can't see the way you're going. You strain at the law, only in the end to break the law. That's what they were doing. Micah 6:8 states, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That was in Micah. They could have read that. What does God require of you? Justice, mercy, humility. Which they could not do because they were unregenerate. Only a regenerate person can do that. This the scribes and the Pharisees had in the Old Testament scriptures, but they disregarded the scriptures now with no biblical authority, with their own self-appointed morality. They made evil good and good evil. That sound familiar? Describing the day in which we live. They strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Listen, religion, as I conclude, religion without regeneration is religious hypocrisy and religious atheism. Religion without regeneration is religious hypocrisy and religious atheism. Doesn't matter how many people you have. Doesn't matter how big of a crowd you have. Doesn't matter the name of that religion. Doesn't matter how big of an edifice you have, what kind of temple you have, all that kind of stuff. If you're unregenerate, it's hypocrisy and atheism because it's not based upon the Word of God. It's based upon spiritually dead hearts, unregenerate hearts. Ministry without the authoritative Word of God is man-centered and out of the pits of hell. We have a gospel being preached today that is man-centered. It's out of the pits of hell. It's not the gospel. Morality without a changed heart is a manifestation of a depraved heart that is enslaved to the sin nature, and everyone is born with it. And Jesus simply points these truths out as he passes by these religious hypocrites on his way to the cross to redeem us from our sins, or we would still be just like that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, thank you so much for not condemning us when you had every just and holy right to do so. We sinned willfully, gleefully, in rebellion. We held our fist up against you and said, I will not have this Creator God rule over us. We turned to our own way, full of pride and self-love. Oh, Father. And then you came to us when we could not come to you. We were unable. We were dead spiritually. And you made us alive by your own sovereign grace, by your own electing love, by your own choosing. You came to us and you made us alive. And you birthed us into your kingdom. And you delivered us from that domain of darkness. And you adopted us as your children. And we cry, Abba, Father, now. And we cannot fully comprehend this kind of love, but we know it's true, and we know that we are children of God. And so, Father, help us to live like it. Help us to love each other. Help us to love your word. Help us to love our Savior. Help us to love you. Father, help us have a heart of pity for the lost and realize if not for the grace of God, there would go I. Lord, there's no explanation for you saving us other than your own sovereign grace, which you purposed in yourself. So help us not to be prideful and boastful. Help us to be humble, realizing that we have received such a great salvation. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to deal justly with each other and have a heart of mercy, realizing that we've received so much mercy. You didn't give us what we deserved. You didn't give us a devil's hell. You gave us mercy. And then you gave us grace. You gave us what we didn't deserve. An eternal hope, an eternal life in heaven forever. Father, thank you so much. May you bless your people for coming today, gathering in your holy name to hear your holy word. I pray that their hearts have been stirred and they've been drawn closer to you by the proclamation of your word, and their love for Christ has grown deeper as they understand what he had to do and what he had to deal with as he made his way to the cross to redeem us. Bless us now, for we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.